Well, if you have been with us during our study of the book of Hebrews, you know that the letter of Hebrews calls for us to be unshaken in our faith by holding fast to Christ. And it's driven by the author's pastoral concern for his readers. They've professed faith in Christ, but they're experiencing pressure to abandon their faith and to turn back to the old ways of their people and their culture. And we hear that pastoral concern really throughout the book. We saw it in Hebrews 2, 2 and 3, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or in chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so he's addressing this to a church of believers. He's addressing it to people who have been taught the gospel. He's addressing it to people like us. Hebrews chapter 6, for it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, passages like this really can be disconcerting to us. And I have to say, in preparing the message this week and kind of steeping in it and thinking through its application to us, it's a difficult kind of message from the Word of God to hold on to very long. It's almost like too hot to handle feel to it. It brings grief to one's heart to think that there would be those among us that would turn from the Lord, and yet we know that's a reality. Just as Israel of old was a mixed multitude throughout its years, with believers and unbelievers, so it is with the visible church. Whenever we gather for worship, we nearly always have a mix of people. And I probably should say always. I'm putting nearly in there just because I suppose there could be a day where there's not a mix. But in many of our worship services on any given Sunday, we have those that are truly born again, trusting in Jesus and living for him. There are those that are unbelievers. Perhaps they're still in the exploration stage and discovering Christianity, and they've not yet come to the place of fully understanding, and they're not ready to transfer their trust completely to Jesus and his gospel, but the hope is that one day they will. Others grew up in a Christian environment, but they've never really taken seriously the teachings of Jesus and submitted to his lordship. There are some who believe, but they struggle with whether or not they're actually saved because of their battles with sin and with doubt. Others are confident they're Christians, but their lives are dominated by devotion to sin and unwillingness to repent of it. Their confidence is actually poorly grounded. They worship with God's people for a time, but under pressure from the culture or from their appetites, they will eventually abandon identification with Christ and with his people. Well, the writer of Hebrews is targeting those who participate in the blessings of identification with the church, but really have no living relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's calling them to be all in, and he's warning them that turning away has devastating consequences. And so this fits really as a companion charge from the writer of Hebrews with last week's message to us to be bold. Really a reminder once again that the best defense is a good offense. Be bold in your worship. Christ has made a way for you into God's presence. Be bold in your confession of hope. Don't be intimidated or seduced to let loose of it. Keep your eye fixed on your inheritance. Be bold in your love work. Be mindful and intentional as you stir up one another to love and good works. And all the more, the writer concludes, as you see the day drawing near. The day is coming when Christ Jesus, the King, will return to judge the world and to usher in the next age, when we enter into our inheritance. And in light of that coming day, there's an urgency that we be bold. So why is it so important to be bold? Well, verse 26 continues with the word for. And what follows gives us the answer. The price is too high to do otherwise. And so the call this morning is for you to take what we learned last week. Be bold. Be aggressive in your walk with God. Don't turn back. The best way for you to avoid falling away is for you to pursue Christ with all your heart, soul, and mind. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? There are your three witnesses for the prosecution. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, verses 26 and 27 of our text teach us that persistent, deliberate sinning brings God's fiery judgment. Persistent, deliberate sinning brings God's fiery judgment. Secondly, in verses 28 and 29, rejecting Jesus desecrates the blood of his covenant and outrages the Spirit of grace, verses 28 to 29. And then finally, this couplet of verses 30 and 31, God will surely execute vengeance on those who turn away from him. Sometimes with our emphasis on the good news of the gospel, we forget that if we turn our backs on that good news, what is left to us is bad news in the extreme. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to remind his readers, and they're being tempted to fall back into the world, their temptation to fall back into the Judaism from which they came, to repudiate Christ, that the cost will be high. And our audience here, our church family here, very much like that audience, not that our background is the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion, but in that we are among the people of God who have been taught the Word of God and are at risk of finding our security in our association rather than in our relationship to Jesus Christ. So follow with me in verses 26 and 27 as we learn that persistent, deliberate sinning brings God's fiery judgment. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In the Greek text that underlies our translation, the word deliberately stands right at the front of the sentence. Hebrews is not talking here about just a person who's struggling with whether he or she is actually saved or even a believer that has an ongoing battle with certain sins. This is talking about those who deliberately keep on choosing to sin contrary to the truth that they received. Just as in the Old Covenant, sacrifices were for unintentional sins, not deliberate ones, this warning refers to an ongoing commitment to sinning in the face of God's commands to do otherwise. Counting the truth you received to be a lie and counting Satan's lie as true when he says, "You shall not surely die." You know, the Bible's terms for our sin reveal that sin carries a personal dimension of antagonism toward God. I think a lot of times we depersonalize it. We even like to remove it from ourselves, like, you know, somebody made me do this, it was my circumstance, and then we certainly remove it from the affront it is personally to God. And yet, the words for sin would keep tying us back to sin being an affront to God. The common word sin speaks of our failure to meet God's standards. Iniquity communicates that we have twisted God's design for us, for who we are to be. Transgression speaks of our having rebelled against God's boundaries and crossed over them. Lawlessness, we have broken God's law. Evil, when we sin, we choose what is harmful to those made in God's image. There's a personal quality to our sin that is really an attack on God. A genuine believer, therefore, who desires to please God, finds that doing right matters to him or her. It grieves a born-again person whenever that person yields to sin, however and whenever it happens. You know, just as we come to Christ through repentance and faith, we are turning our back on sin and turning to the Savior from sin. That pattern continues in our lives. We continue to find sin repugnant, even when we're drawn into it. It brings guilt to us. We want to get clean, and we continue to trust in Jesus to rescue us from it. So there's this ongoing battle for righteousness against sin. Romans 6 talks about this. Romans 8 talks about it. In contrast, the person Hebrews is talking about has decided not to fight sin in order to serve God, but rather to openly defy God in order to pursue sin. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Hebrews, helps us with these words. What this verse describes is not believers who are struggling with sin, or even those who have besetting sins which plague their spiritual life and displease the Lord. Rather, this refers to those who reject God's authority to tell them what to do and who flagrantly continue in their sin. Proverbs 2 describes persons like this, as in this way. They are those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. All those words speak of someone who is on the right path and has chosen the wrong path instead. And such a path does not end well. It cannot. It is the path to the fiery wrath of God, and we do well to fear ever taking such a course. You see, when we choose an ongoing lifestyle like that of God's adversaries, God's enemies, we make ourselves one of their number. And such a deliberate pattern is especially offensive when we have been taught the truth along with God's people. It becomes a bold defiance of God, almost daring him to take action, the very opposite of the holy boldness that the writer has called us to in previous verses. Instead, it's a reckless sacrilege, as the next verses will teach us. And so this taking what we know to be true about God and having experienced the blessings of being among the company of those who believe the gospel, and then choosing deliberately to reject that and to pursue sin instead, is to really exchange the truth of God for a lie. And it sets us on a course for fiery judgment. On the other hand, we know that life can be difficult for those that are trying to serve the Lord, and they face all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of enemies. And the scriptures regularly encourage persecuted saints with words like these from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. This, that is your persecution, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, it's righteous, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, notice the same kind of words that the writer of Hebrews uses, vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who believe because of our testimony that you believe. You see, for God not to be a God of judgment would make him a God that really is colluding and helping those that do evil. God is righteous, and he opposes those who choose to do evil. And that character is what brought us to repentance and realizing that we were enemies of God and that we needed to be rescued by God and that we were at his mercy. When we turn down that mercy and fight against God, then we leave ourselves among the adversaries. God's fiery judgment of the lake of fire is for Satan and his angels, and for all who choose to obey Satan rather than yielding to God. So why would anyone in his or her right mind choose such a destiny? Only those who think God to be a fiction or a liar or a bully or an enemy. If you will not consider the prideful insult that sin is to God, will you not at least take into account the horrible damage that sin does to you and to others? Why would you choose what dishonors God and destroys you? Why not rather choose love for the Creator, the Sustainer, the Revealer, the Redeemer? Why not choose life for yourself, made in God's image as you are, with a high purpose as a human being, created to shine out God's goodness and splendor, and to enjoy the sweet relationship of knowing Him? This is basically the observation that Moses made as he is leading the people of Israel, and they're in this relentless 40 years of wandering after refusing to enter into the rest of the promised land. And in Psalm 90, I was just listening to this morning, Moses asked the question after talking about all the death and affliction that has come their way because of their rejection of God's will for them. He says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" In other words, what we've experienced should wake us up to who you are, God. And then very next verses then say, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Lord, help us live life skillfully, recognizing that to oppose you and disobey you is a fool's path. A couple of psalms later in Psalm 92, there's this contrast that talks about, though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. And then he goes on to say, "You've exalted my horn." In other words, you've given me strength, and you have poured over me fresh oil. You've anointed me. You've blessed me. And so the writer of Hebrews would want for the congregation that he writes that they would enjoy this path of blessing, that they would align themselves with the Lord who rules forever rather than taking a path that leads to eternal destruction. The second thing the writer of Hebrews teaches us in verses 28 and 29 is that rejecting Jesus desecrates his blood of the covenant and outrages the spirit of grace. In verse 28, he writes, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" It's like all of these are standing in witness against us when we reject Jesus. Having proven the superiority of the Son of God to Moses, the servant of God, it only makes sense that rejecting Jesus and his new covenant work is worse than even the death penalty crimes under the Mosaic law. We see it consists of rejection of the person of Christ. You've trampled underfoot the Son of God. This is a complete reversal of being bold in your worship. Jesus, the Savior King, is the hero of the good news, and he deserves our adoration and worship. Much of the world seems drawn to Jesus, as a human being, particularly when he's a baby in a manger. But many are willing, and many are willing to talk about God, but they become irritated if you talk about Jesus as more than just a religious teacher, but instead a Savior and Lord, the only way to the Father. Well, that kind of spirit betrays either ignorance or rejection of what the eyewitness accounts record about Jesus. Think back with me at his baptism. As a spirit descended upon him like a dove, the voice of God the Father spoke audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He gave the same words at Jesus' transfiguration with the additional words, "Listen to him." What kinds of things did Jesus teach? What did he say about himself? Well, according to John 5, verses 21 to 24, Jesus taught, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Jesus is no mere prophet. Jesus is no mere teacher. Jesus is God the Son. He is the judge of all the earth. He's Savior and judge. Remember how Hebrews described him right at the beginning of the letter in Hebrews 1, long ago? At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so when we reject Jesus, we trample the Son of God underfoot. And then there's the rejecting Jesus involves repudiating the saving work of Christ. He's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This is a complete reversal of being bold in your confession of hope. The only reason you have hope is that Jesus has shed his blood for you. Our reason for hope is that we have been redeemed. We've been ransomed. We've been bought back from slavery to sin. We've been bought by the blood of Christ and set apart as God's special possession. That's what sanctified means. So turning away from the gospel is to treat Christ's blood that was poured out for us in sacrifice, to treat it as common, as nothing special, as nothing powerful, as nothing saving, and to count ourselves as no longer belonging to God at all, despite Christ's precious blood given for a ransom. And then third, to reject Jesus shows contempt for the Holy Spirit. We outrage the Spirit of grace. In other words, you've treated him with utter contempt. This is a complete reversal of being bold in your love work, because it's the Spirit that motivates and empowers the work that we do that glorify God and benefits others. Christ freely gives the Holy Spirit to those who trust in him as their Savior. The Spirit's a priceless gift of God. It shows his favor to us. It's a favor we could never earn. He seals those, according to Ephesians 1, he seals those who have truly believed in Jesus and guarantees their future eternal inheritance. The Spirit empowers our love and good works. So to shut our hearts to the Spirit is to treat him with contempt, along with all that he brings to us. And so when we talk about turning our back on Jesus, we're not just talking about leaving a particular local church. We're not just talking about giving up on the traditions that we grew up with. We're talking about this kind of sacrilege toward God. Richard Phillips, who pastors just down the road at Second Pres and has written a really helpful commentary on Hebrews, shares a pastoral experience from his ministry that that I found to be so helpful in trying to get a line and understanding on what this is talking about, what it's not, that I've chosen to read it to you this morning. So all of you that are learning about homiletics know that I'm violating the rules when I read this. But I think the advantage will be the clarity that it gives in a real-life experience. Phillips writes, I had a pastoral situation some time ago that's instructive here. It involved a young woman who had been close to my wife and me while she was a student at college where I taught. After she graduated, we maintained some contact, and it became clear after several years that this woman had fallen deeply into sin. At one point, she visited our home and lamented this with tears. She attended church with us and then went back to where she lived, determined to do better. However, she soon fell in with an unbelieving crowd, and the next time I spoke with her, she informed me that she had come to realize the falsehood of Christianity. Unable to answer her atheist friends, she began reading Nietzsche and other atheist philosophers and rejected the faith. Needless to say, I was distressed by this news. So far as this went, our passage in Hebrews 10 presented a stark possibility to my soul, since her deliberate embrace of sin suggested a fearful expectation of judgment. Hebrews 10:27. Time passed until I was asked to perform a wedding for a young man I had known in those days. The wedding was in this woman's hometown, and she was invited. And sure enough, she was there at the wedding reception, sticking out like a sore thumb in this Christian crowd by the way she dressed and acted. Reluctantly, she approached me, and after a brief conversation, she agreed to drive me to the airport that evening. Along the way, she recounted to me the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, many of them advocating ideas the writer of Hebrews wanted his own flock to avoid. I was tired after the wedding and didn't think I could manage to keep straight the various Christian answers to each of these challenges. Instead, I simply asked her, "Tell me, which came first, your descent into sin or these philosophical convictions? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin or the sin that persuaded you of the philosophy?" Well, to my astonishment, she broke down at once into tears, admitting that atheism had gripped her only after she had fallen badly into sin. However, she insisted she was no longer a Christian, but an apostate. She had betrayed the Lord. Even if she wanted to come back, she said, citing passages like the one before us here, her sins had damned her forever. As our conversation progressed, now at the airport, I confronted her with a question at the heart of what our passage from Hebrews is all about. I asked her, "Have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do that now? Can you say that he is not the Son of God, that he did not die upon the cross for sinners? Do you now repudiate Jesus Christ? If you can do that, I will admit that you are damned." I don't know which of us was more nervous, but she could not repudiate Jesus. And that evening, I had the privilege to evangelize her all over again, starting with the cross, where Jesus took the wrath of God in her place. She had been backslidden, badly so, but not apostate. As of this writing, she has repudiated her life of sin, is an active member in a Bible-believing church, and is growing steadily in the Lord. But then he continues, "Sadly, this is not the way it always goes. There are apostates, not real Christians who fall away, but professing Christians who never were really saved. And they show this by their subsequent repudiation of Christ." So if you find yourself trapped in sin and yielding to doubt, which one are you? Are you like Peter, weeping that you have betrayed your Lord? Or are you like Judas and have decided never to repent and never to trust Jesus again? Number three, God will surely execute vengeance on those who turn away from him. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, we tend to think of God's judgment as primarily for the pagan nations of the world. Maybe for somebody who's given his life to terrorism or to awful crimes, those who mock Christians. Those that have found community among the people of God can think themselves safe, despite the true state of their hearts and the actual pattern of their lives. But that happens to be the exact group that Moses is addressing in Deuteronomy and Hebrews addresses here. This is why the writer of Hebrews quotes it. It was directed to the people of God. These verses draw from a song Moses taught to Israel toward the end of his life, warning them against turning away from God to idols. So the warning is for those who identify as God's people, those who have been taught the truth, but whose hearts are resisting God and his word and are turning from him to their own sinful ways. Here's the context of the verses that the writer of Hebrews quotes in Deuteronomy 32. But Jezreel, Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And then these verses that the writer of Hebrews quotes, verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate, or he will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, there is none remaining, bond or free. The God is a righteous judge. God is a judge who vindicates the people who are trusting him. And God is a judge who brings fiery wrath on those who reject him. Verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. So we hear the words that Hebrews echoes as it warns us. If you reject Jesus and his sacrifice for your sins, what other outcome can you expect but the terrifying prospect of God's wrath? He alone is a completely righteous judge. He has full right to bring vengeance. He gave life. He can take life. He's sovereign Lord of the universe. He has complete power to do so. He's not a fictitious paper deity. He's the living God. And his hands are almighty, mighty to save, and mighty to judge. Jesus gave honest warning to his disciples that they would face persecution for his name's sake. And it's interesting how often the scriptures combine encouraging the saints in their suffering, particularly at the hands of God's enemies. How often he combines that with the promise that his enemies will receive God's wrath. He encourages his followers not to fear persecution because there is something far worse than suffering mistreatment for following Jesus. Matthew 10, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And are not and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. People fear many threats these days, personal, national, international. But all of these threats pale compared to setting yourself in defiance of the living God. Those who trust in Him find in His omnipotence their supreme refuge. Those who repudiate Him will find in His omnipotence their most terrifying nightmare. Persistent, deliberate sinning brings God's fiery judgment. Rejecting Jesus desecrates His blood of the covenant and outrages His Spirit of grace, and God will surely execute vengeance on those who turn away from Him. But listen to His heart. In Ezekiel 33, as the prophet is called to warn the wicked, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he may turn from his way and live." And then he asks the question, why will you die, O house of Israel? That is God's plea to you today. Whatever sin has wormed its way into your heart, whatever love affair has been going on with it, whatever doubts from those who pretend as if God doesn't exist, whatever doubts have made their way into your thinking, whatever bondage you have sold yourself to, contrary to the will of God, God would say to you, why will you die? I have offered you Jesus to make a way of salvation. But if you turn your back on Him, you have no other hope. The terrifying consequence of defiance. Let's bow our heads. And before we pray, I would just say again, these are hard words to receive, I know, but they are true words from God. And I'd like you, with heads bowed and eyes closed, just to, as it were, to strip your soul bare before God and be honest about where you really are with Him. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you yielding to God? This is not a passage about struggle with sin. This is about those who've given themselves to it and are refusing the rule of God in their lives. Will you not yield? Will you not trust Him instead of fighting Him? And will you not cross over today? God is not going to ask you what your church membership was. We have church members, longtime church members, who, despite our best efforts to have a regenerate membership, we are not born again. God knows it. And by His Spirit of conviction, perhaps you know it. Why not yield? If you are trusting in Jesus, you've been spared from wrath to come. Rejoice in that, but walk with Jesus. Make your defense an offense of boldness in pursuing Him. Let's take a moment and you just talk to God about where you actually are. And then I'll lead in prayer after that time of silence. God, I think it's our nature not to want to dwell for very long on bad news, particularly things that are terrifying. But Lord, help us spend enough time focused the way this passage is on our true state before you, so that we do not live another day without the full conviction that we are trusting in you for our salvation and that we are not fighting you. God, I pray especially for those who perhaps know much of the Bible, perhaps have grown up in a church environment, and yet they have chosen to pursue their own way. God, alarm them, shake them, help them see their foolish pride, and turn them back to find refuge in you. I pray for those who have found refuge in you, that the accusations of the evil one and the battles with sin that every believer must face will not cause them to lose hope or courage. That the besetting sins, God, they will bring before Jesus and confess them to be cleansed, forgiven from sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. God, I pray you would strengthen them according to your Spirit and make them shining followers of Jesus. In his name we pray.